It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this is your opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for Your continuing mercies to us. We are unqualified, really, to receive anything except for Your matchless grace. And because of Jesus Christ, we have the opportunity to exist in this life in such a way that through the knowledge of Your Word, we can make application to our lives and the circumstances that confront us within it. We can have testimony to others of the power of Your plan and the eternal future which You have promised. And therefore, as we continue to do our duty, it is our prayer that as we gather together here this evening, that You would give us the concentration necessary to advance under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The sympathy of this church is extended to the family of Joe Hunt. Joe Hunt is now absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. He died this afternoon around sundown, which means that this was prophetic. I think that he rode that trail magnificently. I can never forget Joe Hunt. He was the kind of a guy that would walk up to you and ask you if you were enjoying your day in paradise. It didn't matter what you were going through. Joe put a positive spin on it. And he, therefore, was a guy that was very jovial. He was convivial. He was type A personality. I think he's the first page of that book. And he was such a joy to be around. I was adopted by the Hunt family when they joined the church back in 1986. And I really had no idea what I was getting into. They would invite you to one of their get-togethers, and it was an absolute chaotic experience from beginning to end. If you've ever been to one, you know what I mean. And the chaos is organized, by the way. The chaos is organized around having a good time. And so it's quite a family, and our sympathy is extended to them because they have truly lost a good soldier for Christ. And they have enjoyed having him as a husband and as a father and as a father-in-law and as a son-in-law, as a brother, as an uncle, these kinds of things in the entire Hunt family. I was told by someone recently that when the Hunt family joined the church, that they could establish a quorum at congregational meetings just by showing up, and thus they could control the church if they wanted to. It sort of reminds me of Weldon's idea of how we could get a church pretty easily. Everybody join a church that's sort of low in population and then vote everybody out and take over the church. He was kidding, of course. And also that the Hunts have never mounted any kind of takeover move since they joined. But they certainly do fill up the chairs. And we certainly miss them this evening as we convene for our Bible class. But I do want to tell you about something that I think you would need to know, that you would want to know. There is a website that has been set up, a web page, I should say, to be accurate, on a website that is called Caring Bridge. And what you are able to do is to log on to this web page, and you can go to what I think is a guest book, and you can write a note to the family. And if you would like to do that, some of you have, but some of you don't know about this. You can go to Joe's Caring Bridge webpage, and for those in Dorito land, I'll read this out. www.caringbridge, that's two words made one, CaringBridge, that's caringbridge.org, and then a backslash, that's the one under the question mark. And then the word visit, V-I-S-I-T, and another backslash, and then the name Joe Hunt without a space between the E and the H. So again, that's www.caringbridge.org/visit/Joe Hunt. Now, arrangements have already begun about a visitation and a memorial service. But the times of these things, the days, the dates, and the places are not fully known yet. There is a funeral home on Olive over in Creve Coeur that is called Ortman Long Name. It's like Stefanovich, or something like that. I don't know how you say this word, but you can see it if you look it up in the directory under Ortman. And it's located fairly near the freeway, I think. And that is where the visitation will be. But we don't know the date or the time of that, but please understand we'll set the phone committee in action once we learn all of these details. And then the day following that, there will be a memorial service, and we'll let you know about that as well. And presently, the church being considered is down on Manchester near Clarkson, but that hasn't been solidified yet. So be aware of these things, and we'll let the telephone committee in on this, and we will post the information on the homepage of the website once we know all that is to be known. So we salute Joe Hunt. He's now absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. He now has clarity of thought. He no longer has any trouble formulating his sentences. I don't know if he tells jokes in heaven, but I know that if he does, that he will not be able to get through it without the people around him laughing. I assume he has already been reintroduced to his mother and his sister-in-law, Linda. And Nikki told me this afternoon that she was satisfied that Linda had already taken some of his money in poker. I did not know they played poker in heaven, but apparently they're very relaxed up there, according to Nikki. So nevertheless, we salute Joe. I mean, it's hard to be sad about this. For Joe has been so heroic during the 16 months of his known illness, and his desire was to let those with whom he had been associated over the years here in St. Louis understand why he was not only familiar with the fact he was in the death-shadowed valley, but that he had no problem with it. And the end result of this desire was to provide him with a piece of medium by which to convey this, and it culminated in his book, Who Loves You. And if you go to this website and note the contributions, and they are around 150 now that have written into this, so many of them mention the impact that his book has had on them or with those whom they know, people in their family or friends. And there are quite a number of Doritos that have written in. I sent around this web address the other night once I learned it. And quite a number of Doritos have written in. And some of them have been very, very nice compliments to Joe and the impact he has had on them from afar. And that impact has been hearing the discussions of Joe's illness and his advance down the valley from Bible classes and, of course, from his book. So it's been a very encouraging and uplifting experience from those of us who have observed from the outside. And I know that the family is very proud of Joe. They've been very, very encouraged by him. But most of all, they have been taught by him, as well as the people in this church who have been able to observe him as best they could during his illness. Joe has been a testimony to the power of the Word of God under pressure. It is, and I have harped on this for 22 years. Our duty is to learn the Word of God. But that is the purpose of God's plan for us. His purpose for doing this is so that we will have the information when we need it. And the result is that if you're positive regarding what you have, you can apply it when you need it. And when the day arises that you need the doctrine and you don't have it, you cannot apply it. So your duty in times of prosperity is to show up here or log on to the website if you insist and get your doctrine. Learn it, get it into long-term memory, and believe it. And under pressure, have the courage to apply it to your life and circumstances. And what Joe discovered And what I will point out in the memorial service is that he realized, once he knew he was in the valley, that this doctrine worked. He knew it. It was in long-term memory. And he had it available to himself to apply. In other words, he opened his treasure chest and he began to take out the attributes that had been stored within. And he began to apply these things immediately. And the historical impact that he had as a result has been phenomenal. And it will continue. I told him one time, don't worry, the legacy will go on. Joe Griffin Media Ministries will keep Who Loves You in print as long as the organization has the money to do it. And so his legacy will go on. The story will be told. And if we have a second edition, if we run out of copies and need a second edition, then we will add to the book by editing some of these notes that have been sent on this website, as well as others that obviously will come in, and we'll tack in the memorial service that the family desires. So all of these things are in the future, which means that Joe's impact will continue, and this is called invisible historical impact, a doctrine that you know and that you've learned, and now you have seen someone execute it under pressure. The family has been blessed as a result. They can have retrospection on Joe's life and at the same time have sorrow for his absence. And eventually that sorrow is going to be converted into a joyous expectation of the promised future reunion. So our prayers and thoughts go out to Joe's entire family. Now, our duty here this evening is to continue our advance. We're not privileged like Joe to be face to face with the Lord and to have Him teach us with a soul and spirit that is completely capable of metabolizing data instantly with no confusion. And this is the status of the believer in heaven. They're going to learn things that go far beyond what we're allowed to know here. The Bible reveals to us what God wants us to know in time. But when we're in eternity, there are phenomenal things that will be revealed to the believer that will stagger the imagination. They will have the capacity to comprehend this. They do have that capacity, whereas we would not. But when we're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, the rules of the game change. Yet while we're left here, we still have our duty to do. We must commit our due diligence to the progress of our spiritual life toward Pleroma. And so tonight, we're ready to begin paragraph 10 in our study of the concept of fellowship. Now, I think that it might be good for me to just run down quickly the paragraph subtitles that we've developed so far. Loss and recovery of fellowship began with paragraph 1, the problem of personal sin. Paragraph 2, spirituality and carnality, where we pointed out that these are absolute status quos. They're not conditions of degree. Thirdly, there was an essay, let's say, a polemic against distortions of the doctrine of rebound. And then from that, in paragraph 4, we drew a set of principles. Then we, in paragraph 5, introduced 1 John chapter 1. And that introduction set us up with a little bit of information about Docetic Gnosticism, Iranian Gnosticism, Platonian Gnosticism, the syncretism of all of these things that is the major problem, one of the major problems that John addresses in his epistle. And then in paragraphs 6, 7, and 8, we've noted 1 John verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. Paragraph 9, principles on fellowship, and we noted quite a number of those. Now we're ready for paragraph 10, 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. We're about to see characteristics of the spiritual life, verses 4 through 7. In the New American Standard, 1 John 1, 4 reads this way. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Verse 4 is John's introduction to the next paragraph, which will take up the essentials of executing the spiritual life. And he begins by emphasizing the fact that divine revelation provided by inspiration that is studied and applied by the believer results in the development of true happiness in the soul. Now, it's not for me to decide the level of spiritual growth that a person attains. You can draw some conclusions and you can make some pretty educated guesses, but it's not our business to evaluate other people's spiritual growth. We can appreciate their application of doctrine that we can visualize and observe. And we can hope that they're at a level of spiritual advance that takes them to the sophisticated spiritual life. I'll leave that with the Lord. But I would suggest that maybe Joe Hunt was in the sophisticated spiritual life. And in order to enjoy that environment, which is rarefied, you must be able to use the doctrine that you have when pressure points come in that status. Now, I would point out to you, and I think I have it here somewhere, that in that sophisticated spiritual life, in the concept of getting to spiritual self-esteem, this indicates that you have cognitive self-confidence, that you have confidence about what you've learned to that point. And therefore, with this confidence, you have courage. We took a long time examining that concept, confidence and courage in the Christian way of life. And you develop and actually facilitate problem-solving devices 7 and 8. That's personal love for God and unconditional love for your fellow man. Now you're ready to have consistent and meaningful fellowship with your fellow man because you've learned about God and you have love for God. And then you move to spiritual adulthood. That's cognitive independence. This is where you don't need to lean on anybody. This is an interesting thing that I've noted about Joe's impact. A lot of people came to him for spiritual advice. And that's a good thing because Joe was there to give it to them. Here's the bad news. He's not there anymore. Who are they going to go to for advice now? They do not have cognitive independence. That's okay. I'm not downing or ragging on these people. I'm telling you, if you have to go to someone else for advice, it means you have not advanced to the level of the person you consult. And you must put your confidence and trust in that person and take their advice and their guidance and leadership if they're willing to give it. And the reason is there's no cognitive independence. And when you have spiritual adulthood, when you've reached that level of sophistication, you don't need to go to other people for advice. And you stand ready to give it to those who need it. And you're ready to go through the momentum testings. And momentum testings include the disasters of life, such as going to the doctor one day and him coming back with a diagnosis of a grade 4 astrocytoma. That's momentum testing. This is where people cave in, even those in the adult spiritual life. This is where people cave in. And that's why, by the way, Joe Hunt inspired it, why I taught the purpose and result of salvation, because so many people miss the point that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. From that moment on, do you believe it? And when the walls fall in on your life, and your entire daytimer is thrown out the window, and you find out you're in the valley, for example, are you going to cave in, or are you going to open the treasure chest? For momentum testing is there. It must be dealt with. It is real. And the doctrine in your soul must be more real than the reality you face. Otherwise, you fail. And so once you go through that, you're in spiritual maturity and there's cognitive invincibility, and that is an increase on cognitive independence in this way. Cognitive invincibility, which is the third level here, means that there is no circumstance the devil's world can offer you that you don't have the doctrine to resolve it, to deal with it, to overcome it. And therefore, you have the opportunity to apply it. You are invincible to anything the dark side offers. And that qualifies you for evidence testing in one of two categories. You may not be called to the front of the courtroom to testify, but you are qualified to do so. Some go through it, some don't. So these are the kinds of things that come up when I reviewed my notes tonight. As I reviewed the notes, I'm thinking of Joe Hunt. He could have caved. He could have caved on this deal. And nobody would have blamed him. How many people do you know that wind up with a diagnosis very similar? And they have a hard time with it, and there's nobody going to blame them for that. You know, you just don't. You have sympathy for that. But you also are motivated and encouraged when you see a person who spent 2 decades in doctrine and has such a circumstance enter his life, and see that person become a good soldier for Christ and impact the lives of so far thousands of people. I'm guessing we know how many books have gone out. Thousands of people, and will continue to do so. And I'll elaborate more on these things whenever that memorial service is scheduled. Verse 4, I want to repeat this. Verse 4 is John's introduction to the next paragraph, which will take up the essentials of executing the spiritual life. He begins by emphasizing the fact that divine revelation provided by inspiration that is studied and applied by the believer results in the development of true happiness in the soul. These things we write. That's doctrine. Doctrine that has been reduced to writing in the canon and therefore is the revealed Word of God. Now, I pulled an old diagram that I thought would help illustrate this. The emphasis of this diagram is on prayer, but we can see a little bit about the development of the Word of God. The Word of God and its contents has been eternally known by God, and He is the eternal Logos. Jesus Christ is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, that the Bible is the mind of Christ. So the Trinity knows all of the things that are in Scripture, and they've known it from eternity past. The eternal Logos, the Word of God. And therefore, when He makes this known to certain individuals, such as many of the apostles, so we have Luke that was not an apostle, and we have the writer of Hebrews, whom we don't know the identity of, but the rest we do, and they're all apostles. And so it is to these few selected men that God inspired with divine knowledge. He inspired them, He gave them the information, and they took the information and wrote it down in the Word of God in the various books of it, and that becomes the divine revelation. Now, the rest of the diagram shows how a believer can take this information from Scripture into his soul, and with epinosis, structure correct and proper prayer to the Father. And the Father takes this information in, interestingly enough, in eternity past, because omniscience is not limited by time. And so He knows your prayers before you pray them. And if they're prayed within His plan and will, then therefore, that requires doctrine to know how to structure a prayer, then He hears it in eternity past. He puts the answer in the ROM chip, and over here you have the prayer and the prom chip, and it's decreed. So the issue is this. Use your prayer knowing that God knew the prayer in eternity past. Now, loco weeds will say this. They'll say, well, if He knows it, then what's the need in me praying? Well, He's not going to know what you don't do. You don't pray. There's no divine knowledge of anything that doesn't happen. So the prayer has to occur. And if it's based on sound doctrinal principles offered to the Father in the name of Christ under the filling of the Holy Spirit, He therefore processes it in eternity past, and the answer is placed into the divine decrees. I thought y'all might be excited to know that. But that's not our discussion this evening. I just wanted to show you divine inspiration is the eternal Logos being channeled through a human author or writer, an amanuensis, and placed into writing in what we call the divine revelation or the canon of Scripture. Now, point 2. The verse begins with the intensive use of the conjunction chi, translated in fact, And it is followed by the demonstrative pronoun houtos, translated these things. And the antecedent of these things is explained by the subject of the verb. The subject is the nominative masculine plural pronoun ego, translated we. Now the verb is the present active indicative of grapho, which means to write. If I may get to this in a little while, I get to the point to where I wanted to say that God orally transmitted information to the writers in the Old Testament. You would have divine revelation through actual theophanies. For an example of that is Moses on Sinai. You know, and then you also have the apostles, take John for example, who would communicate doctrine orally. And then he would write it down. And then I wrote down in one of my notes here, I wrote that he communicated it both orally and graphically. And I thought, I don't like the way that sounds. Because in our society today, the word graphic takes on a tawdry tone. Although it's legitimate. And where do we get the word graphic from? Grapho, to write. Yet, graphic today speaks of things like pornography and so on. So I'm thinking, well, I don't want anybody to think that, so I'll have to choose another word. I can't remember what it was. I came up with something. But it's interesting to me that the Greek word grapho is the English word graphic, and it means to write. And literally, we have therefore in this verse, in fact, these things write we. That is exactly the way it reads in the Greek. Now, the things that are spoken of refer back to John's description of what he and other apostles have experienced with reference to the humanity of Christ. And you remember that so many factions of Gnosticism did not believe that Jesus Christ actually appeared on earth in human form, but that it was a guy from Nazareth who sort of was controlled by or enveloped by the Christ figure. And that he came on him at his baptism and he left him at some point. And many point out that they left him, the Christ image, figure, whatever they called it, exited Jesus' body before the crucifixion. Well, it's all wacko, but nevertheless, these are the things that John is trying to deal with, and he therefore takes issue with this concept and begins to use his own experiences and that of others of having seen and heard and touched the true humanity of Christ. And so the things refer back to this, what the other apostles have experienced with him regarding the humanity of Christ, hearing him speak, perceiving him in his person and his glory. John and Peter did this, and observing him analytically, as noted in verse 1. Now, these things are reiterated in verse 2 and 3 as proclamations to John's students in the churches of Asia Minor about the advance to true happiness. He was able to convey this to them. Now, the pronoun we is John indicating that what he has communicated has also been communicated by other apostles, and that would be Peter, Matthew, Jude, Luke, and so on. Now, this is divine revelation under the principle of inspiration, and we want to define each of these. Let's start with inspiration, which is what comes first. And this is a definition that some of you may have memorized. I had this memorized at one point. I memorized several of these definitions when I was preparing for my ordination. And you talk about cracking under pressure. I was down in Houston sitting in front of Baraka Church, and everybody that filled up the room, you have everybody there watching. And you got microphones on, so nobody misses anything you say. And the colonel looked at me in the middle of all that, and you never knew who was going to be called on next. It was sort of a harem scarum, jump around the room kind of thing, so it kept you off balance. And so it suddenly looks at me and he says, "Joe, give us the definition of inspiration." And I thought, well, I know that. So I fired this thing off and I got about a sentence or so deep in that. And I went blank, tabula rasa. Couldn't recall a period or a comma. And so I told the colonel, I said, "Colonel, I know this. But for some reason, I cannot recall it. Why don't I just tell you what it means? And he said, that would be a good idea. And when I got through, he said, that was fine. Well, I'm not going to give you an off the cuff today. I'm going to read you the precise definition of inspiration. God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture. See, that's a supernatural intervention, so to speak, in current parlance. God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that without waiving, now keep that word in mind, without waiving the following things, their human intelligence. John, for example, used good quality Koine Greek. But it was not an advanced Greek, Koine Greek, if there is such a thing. That would be Paul's agenda there. Paul, therefore, wrote very technical Koine Greek and called on his inventory of classical Greek on occasion, as we've noted from time to time. And then there's Peter, who was not very good at it. But this did not waive their human intelligence. So the Holy Spirit was able to communicate to these men, regardless of their ability to manage the language. He conveyed to them divine thought. He did not waive their vocabulary, their individuality. Personalities of these men show up from time to time. Literary style, personality, personal feelings, or any other human factor. In other words, the Holy Spirit used the person that had been isolated as a communicator, one that would take the information and write it down, and used their assets, whatever they were, in order to get the information down on paper. And after having done this, his complete and coherent message, many people say the Bible cannot be understood, or that passage is innocuous. Well, it's because it has been analyzed properly. Now, it may be innocuous to the person trying to analyze it. They're just not analyzing it properly. I run into that quite often. But it's not the Bible's fault. It's my fault. His complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, not in the King James, not in French, not in German, not in Tagalog, not in Norwegian, not in Aztec, in the original languages of Scripture. The emphasis there is this. If you're going to find out what the Bible says, you must go to the original languages. Then your job is to see how can we say this in English, for our example. And the pastor's got to come up with that. And then the final zinger here, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. It is the Word of God. It is inerrant. And it therefore may be trusted for your guidance through life. And you may put your entire faith and trust in a correct evaluation of biblical revelation. Now, this is called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal means that the Bible, in its original words, from first to last, is the exact record of the mind and will of God as He intended it to be. So, you find the original manuscripts, which do not exist anymore for either the Old or New Testament, but wherever they are, buried under rocks or completely decomposed and a part of the dust of the earth, but in the originals, we learned that verbal means that from first to last, it is the exact record of the mind and will of God as He intended it to be. Now, when we studied hermeneutics, I took you back to the beginning of canonicity, and I demonstrated to you that out of all of the ancient documents, be they documents that come from Cicero or Caesar or all of the various writers like Flavius Josephus, Tacitus, Herodotus, all of these guys, there are manuscripts that have been discovered by these men. And I gave you a chart. I wish I'd thought to bring it. The chart showed that there's a minuscule number of extant manuscripts for these men. Yet, great faith and trust is placed by people outside the spiritual community in the validity of these writings. Yet there are thousands of extant documents from the early days of the Christian dispensation of the church. And there are thousands of them, and when you compare one with the other, the differences between them are less than 1%. Differences among them. Thousands of them. And the differences that you find in a total analysis of these extant manuscripts is less than 1%. Now, a great deal of trust is placed in ancient manuscripts where there's only 10 or 12 extant examples. Yet a great deal of distrust is placed by those outside the Christian community in what the Bible says in its original manuscripts, because they say, well, these are not the originals. Plenary says that God gave us His Word, and it was His job to maintain its validity over the centuries, and He's done it, and we've seen by examples that I've given you that He has. Plenary now means the entire text is equally from God, but not necessarily equally important or equally indispensable. For the Bible quotes human and satanic lies and erroneous views of false prophets. Therefore, inspiration guarantees the accuracy of what is there. When we observe a satanic lie, I will be like the Most High, does that mean that God signs off on that? No, it means that He reports His statement accurately. That's all that means, and that's what plenary means. Therefore, inspiration guarantees the accuracy of what is there, but it does not condone or sponsor errors, evil, or falsehood. It merely explains them in detail. Now, certain men are the instruments, but not the authors of the Bible. They're human authors, but really they are amanuenses. They are those who, in essence, if I may illustrate, they in essence take dictation, that would be a divine inspiration, and then they write it down. That would be divine revelation. You have it in the canon. And these guys simply are doing the job of a secretary. For example, in the New Testament, we have Matthew, Peter, Luke, John, Paul, Jude, and the writer of the book of Hebrews. Now, revelation refers to the writings of those who have received divine inspiration, all of which are now contained in the canon of the Old and New Testaments. Now, I want to pull a couple of short quotes from the Colonel's book on canonicity, and they're found on page 6. He notes that pre-canon revelation from God, this is pre-canon, this goes back before the Torah, it goes back before Moses and Sinai. Pre-canon revelation from God occurred through the Holy Spirit. There was no written scripture until the time of Moses. Prior to that time, God the Holy Spirit revealed doctrine to members of the human race. And there were four categories of revelation given in Old Testament to Old Testament prophets and others before the existence of Scripture. Now, God revealed Himself and His plan through the spoken word. Examples are given Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 10. Through dreams, Genesis 15, 12, 31, 10 through 13, and 24. Numbers 12, 6, and Daniel 10, 9. Visions was a way that divine inspiration was communicated, and therefore becoming revelation to the hearers or the observers. Visions noted in 1 Kings 22, 19, Isaiah 1, 1, and 6, 1. And then finally, angelic teaching, Deuteronomy 33, 2, Psalm 68, 17, Acts 7, 53, and Galatians 3, 19. God reveals Himself with the Bible as the written Word. And with the completed canon of Scripture in this dispensation, we have available in the New Testament epistles theology, doctrine, principles, and concepts which were never revealed before. And primarily, these concepts, these doctrines and principles are found in the epistles. There is very, very little church age doctrine in the Gospels. There's a little there, but not very much. It would probably, if you added it up, would be less than 1%. It has to do with the dispensation of Israel. They do. It takes the Lord's entry into human history, which begins the dispensation of the incarnation, which runs superjacent to that of Israel. And it follows him until his crucifixion, his death, burial, resurrection, and his ascension and session. And all of that is merged by Luke into the first chapter of Acts. Many think that Acts and Luke actually are joined together. In essence, they are, because Luke wrote both. And when you go to the end of Luke, then you can perfectly then go to the book of Acts, and it sort of just melds right into each other. So you have this beginning of the pre-canon period of the church age in the Acts of the apostles. So you can go into Acts and see the development of the pre-canon period, and you do see how church age doctrine is revealed and how it's developed and how it comes about in many ways. And then when you get into the epistles, then you're seeing hardcore theology. And Paul is the master at that. There are others, of course. But when you get into these writings, you have to know what you're looking at. And too often, pastors spend time on Sundays preaching out of the Gospels, which is just fine and dandy. I'm not ragging on that. But if you never get out of the Gospels, you cannot grow spiritually, because there's no mystery doctrine in the Gospels. You've got to get into the epistles. You've got to get into the writings of the apostles. And these are the epistles that begin with 1 Corinthians and run all the way through Jude. That's where hardcore doctrine is found. That's where you grow in grace. That's where you move into the sophisticated spiritual life. And if you stay in the Gospels, you can learn a lot about Jesus and how He executed the prototype Christian life. But if you don't go to the epistles, you don't know what He was doing there. And you got to have your dispensational frame of reference too. Oftentimes He's talking about the dispensation of Israel. Now, other times He's talking about the kingdom that He came to set up, which was rejected. You can't take conversations He's had with people regarding the kingdom and apply church age theology to that. You got to know where you are historically. Where's your timeline? And if you don't know those things, then you're going to be confused about what you read in the Bible. That's why you need to come to Bible class. So when John writes, "In fact, we write these things," he is referring to the revelation that has resulted from divine inspiration to him and other human authors of the New Testament canon. Now, John, I want to point out, the Gospel of John was written circa AD 85 to AD 90. And the three epistles of John were written circa AD 90 to AD 95. And the revelation of Jesus Christ by John was written circa 95 or later, but no later than, say, around 98. So my point is that when you're in John, you're looking at the guy that concludes the canon. Everything else has now been written. Everything else is now in place. And John is tacking on the end of it. And he does it with his gospel, which is completely different in many ways from the other three, as you'll note. And then you have these three epistles, and you'll note also, I've shown you Paul getting upset with the in the early part of the Bible with Gnosticism. And by the time John is writing, Gnosticism is still on a roll, and he addresses it in his first epistle. So these three epistles that are jammed in between the Gospel and the Revelation occur in the early part of the 10th century, of the 10th decade of the first century. And then you have the Revelation. And that is the last book of the Bible. And when he put the last period on that one, then that's the end of the canon. Can't be changed. No updates. No new revelations from Boney Moroney. That's it. These men have taken an oral tradition of which they were eyewitnesses and reduced them to writing by means of divine inspiration. Now we've got it. Now this is the next few points are very important. The oral method of communication by eyewitness testimony can only endure through one generation. Now the Jews tried that. They have their Old Testament canon. And it's interesting to me that knowledge of the Hebrew was not sufficient. Because if you get myopic about the things that are in the law, then you begin to wonder, well, am I allowed to do anything? How do we apply this? Was the deal. And they said, we've got to figure out how to apply this. And so the priests would be interviewed, and ultimately you have the rabbis being interviewed of, what do we do about this? How do we apply this? How are we to understand this? And they said, well, we'll get together and let you know. And they came back and they gave them an answer. And it was called the oral tradition. And everybody in the priesthood or among the rabbis, the rabbinic outfit, they memorized it. They memorized the things that they decided these things meant in the Torah. And then when questions arose, they'd fire out the answer from, you know, raw memory. And then there were the rookies that came up and they would train them. Here's what you must memorize. And then that was carried over to the next generation. You memorized the Talmud, made up of two categories, the Mishnah and the Gemara. And so you have this oral tradition just building up for a long period of time. And that was the oral tradition. Then when you get Jesus Christ on the scene, and you have these representatives, these attack dogs from the Sanhedrin coming out to find him to see if they can buffalo him on something, what they're challenging him on is not the Torah, but the Talmud. They're wanting him to obey the rabbinic law, not the divine law. And he finally said to them in Mark chapter 7, you men are stuck in the mud of oral tradition, and you are defying and denying the commandments of God. And that was a big hit, guys, whether you realize it or not. For he was saying, your oral tradition is not what I am here to fulfill. I am here to fulfill the written tradition of Moses and the prophets. And they couldn't nail him because they couldn't get him on the law. And they couldn't get him on the prophecies. I mean, he fulfilled prophecies. We've been through studies on that. And where were you born? Bethlehem Ephrathah. Well, that's exactly what Micah 5:3 said you'd be born. Did they accept that? No, they didn't. All of these prophetic fulfillments were there for them to see. And they said, no, you're not the guy. And we will trick you. And they were unable to do it. And one time they tried to kill him, and they couldn't because it just wasn't time yet. There's no prophecy about him being stoned to death. And that should have alerted them. We tried to stone him to death and couldn't. And there's no prophecy about Messiah being stoned to death. So you can't do it that way. The oral method of communication by eyewitness testimony can only endure through one generation. Now, the Jews did this, but they didn't have an oral tradition where they memorized the Torah and the prophets. They memorized the oral tradition. And that is not conveyance of biblical truth to the next generation. And so the problem is that even if you try that, if you try an oral tradition on the Scripture, the problem is that there's an erosion of memory over several generations. It needs to be blazoned in stone so that each generation will have it unedited, unaltered, unmeddled with. For the revelation of God to endure permanently, there had to be the transfer of this knowledge to the written page. And taken as a unit, the doctrines and principles of the New Testament reveal a system in which believers of the church age are to function. And so, the epistles are where you find the Christian way of life. And in the Gospels once you see these things develop in the epistles, you can go to the Gospels and you can see Jesus Christ utilizing the unique spiritual life of the church age. He was the prototype. He was the one who conducted a real life experiment using the spiritual life God imputed to him at the moment of his virgin birth. And when he grew up at age 12, he had moved into this category of function, if you want to believe that or not. But it says so in Luke chapter 2. He was in spiritual maturity by 12. Now, let's have an example. He goes up to Jerusalem, he goes over to the temple, and he gets into a debate with the rabbis. How about that? And they were impressed with his knowledge, they said. 12. And so therefore he is utilizing the system at this early age. And of course, obviously, he utilized it through the dark zone. People don't know what happened between age 12 and age 30. But at age 30, he's qualified to function as a priest. So he is a unique priest, as you well know. And so he begins to function at age 30. And that's when we get the Gospels to reveal to us the details of the last 3+ years of his earthly function. And then we have information on the resurrection and so on. Then we have a little information in the upper room discourse about the church age, but not much. And then he says, I can't tell you all that you need to know right now. I mean, I've got to go over here and get crucified in a few minutes. I've got 6 trials to go through before morning. So I don't have any time to tell you all you need to know. But I will send someone who will help you understand this. And that's where we get the Holy Spirit. And he says he will come in due time. And then when he does, then you guys are going to have the responsibility of conveying this information in writing to the folks so that they can understand what's going on and so they can execute the spiritual life of this new dispensation. And so, taken as a unit, the doctrines and principles of the New Testament reveal a system in which believers of the church age are to function. It's your responsibility to find out what the system is and then live in it. Now, taken advantage of, this system leads the believer to the sophisticated level of spiritual maturity where he shares the happiness of God. And this is John's objective in his writing of 1 John. And it reads this way as far as we've gone. In fact, we write these things. Point 16. This is followed by the conjunction hina, which introduces a purpose clause denoting the purpose of the action of the main verb, that is, the writing of the New Testament canon, and we translate so that. And so let's go back to get the wording. In fact, we write these things so that. Or we might even say for the following purpose. Now, this is followed by the singular subject, kara, and refers to the status quo of true happiness. We write these things so you can be happy. Status quo. Unless, you know, obviously people can go into reversionism. But when you achieve the level of sharing the happiness of God, you are at a point in your spiritual growth where you have spiritual cognitive invincibility. And you're ready to do battle. I mean, you are front ranker at this point. You're among the promacoi. This is the purpose, then, for which the human author wrote, and it is the objective that John desires for those who study 1 John. Notice we're moving toward the end of the canon. This is the last major writing of the New Testament epistles. You get few verses in 2 John, few verses in 3 John, and 3 chapters in the Revelation that are church age information. So this is the last major epistle. And he's putting the cap on it. He's saying it's time, with all of the information you've got, it's time you had true happiness. So this is the purpose then for which the human authors wrote, and it is the objective that John desires for those who study 1 John. And this is indicated by 2 verbs that conclude the verse. We have a pep le ro mene. A pep le ro mene. And the verb to the verb a is the present active subjunctive of I am, and that's the verb to be, and that's translated might be. And so we have the present tense of I am. It's futuristic. It denotes an event which has not yet occurred. So they need to take the information here, merge it up with what they've already studied, and move toward true happiness. So it's futuristic. It denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. The active voice, the attainment of perfect happiness, the ninth problem-solving device, produces the action. And the subjunctive mood shows contingency. The subjunctive emphasizes the necessity of volitional decisions that consistently utilize rebound in order to maintain the momentum for the advance. So the subjunctive mood always sets off a little red light for you. It says volition probably is involved in here somewhere. So you have the assets, you have the data, you have the information, you have the power, you have the system to move toward perfect happiness. Whether you achieve that level or not is contingent upon your volitional decision to go there. Finally, we have the verb peplerōmene. This is the perfect passive participle of plerao, translated completed, that your happiness is completed. We have here a perfect tense for plerao. It is an intensive perfect. It places emphasis upon the existing results, or it might be called the tense of the finished product. When special attention is thus directed to the results of the action, stress upon the existing fact is then intensified. And this is the emphatic method in Greek of presenting a fact or a condition, and a strong way of saying that a thing is. But we also have a passive voice. True happiness receives the action of being fulfilled here. It is developed in the soul of the believer as the ninth problem-solving device. We have it as a participle, and that emphasizes the purpose of all of this. The purpose is that you will take the information you have and advance to the ninth problem-solving device of sharing the happiness of God. And when the believer comprehends the details of who and what Jesus Christ is, then he can have consistent fellowship with other believers. You will note that the ability to have consistent fellowship with others is in the adult spiritual life. Now, I've been harping on fellowship because that is the end result of rebound. You are in fellowship with God. And if you're not in fellowship with God, you can smile at people, but you are not having fellowship. You can give them the glad hand, you're not having fellowship. You can smooze them, you're not having fellowship. If you don't have fellowship with God, you're just putting on. You're acting. So, you have this arena here in which you must function in order to consistently have fellowship with fellow believers. Now, who are the fellow believers? Anybody with imputed righteousness. Don't you think that's funny? You didn't get that, did you? I said that the ones with whom you're to have fellowship are fellow believers. Those are the ones with imputed righteousness. Did you get that? So, the lowlifes, scumbags, people who are sophisticated, people who have spritzatura, people who have bad manners, people who have good manners, people who don't know daylight from dark, people who have a lot of doctrine, people are somewhere in the middle. It doesn't matter who they are. You are to have fellowship with them. Nobody's thrown anything yet, so I'll go on. When the believer comprehends the details of who and what Jesus Christ is, then he can have consistent fellowship with other believers. This status quo is the environment for rapid spiritual growth, which advances the believer into the sophisticated function of the Christian way of life. Therefore, when the believer shares the happiness of God, he enters into the rarefied atmosphere of spiritual maturity. One, he has completed the edification complex of the soul, which includes the filling of the Holy Spirit, objective thinking from Bible doctrine, genuine humility producing teachability, personal love for God as a motivational virtue, unconditional love for mankind as a functional virtue, and finally sharing the happiness of God. Secondly, he is qualified for evidence testing. And thirdly, he has the doctrinal inventory to be spiritually self-sustaining and cognitively invincible. 1 John 1:4 reads, "We write these things so that your state of true happiness might be completed." Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things. We ask that they might serve as both a blessing and a challenge as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.